Today's reading is from John chapter 18, starting at verse 28 and down to chapter 19, verse 16. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, king of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
Sam, thanks very much for reading. Let me add my welcome to Sam and Anya's. My name's Ed. I'm the assistant minister here. Great to have you with us. Please keep your Bible open at John chapters 18 and 19. And if you picked up one of the handouts on the way in, that's got an outline on it of where we're going. Now, this coming up on the screen is a picture that probably only the lawyers in the room have a chance of recognizing. This is Myra Clark Gaines. She was a 19th century socialite and famous for being at the center of the longest running lawsuit in US history. For 51 years, she fought to be recognized as the heir of her father's estate. The case went before the Supreme Court 17 times and before a federal court more than 70 times and was only finally decided in her favor, sadly for her, 6 years after her death. And back in January of this year, the Calcutta High Court came to a verdict on India's longest-running legal dispute. This is a case that was filed 72 years ago, back in 1951, 10 years before the ruling Chief Justice was even born. But today, we're going to be thinking about a court case that makes those two examples seem incredibly brief. Because what John is describing is the longest running court case in the history of the world. And you might think that is a bizarre claim to make, because on the surface, this looks like a really short trial, doesn't it? So chapter 18, verse 28, the chief priests bring Jesus to Pilate in the early morning. And according to chapter 19, verse 14, Pilate makes his decision at the sixth hour, that is around noon. All over in one morning. But to think that the real trial here was about the ruling of a first century Roman official, well, that would be to misunderstand what was really going on in precisely the same way that Pilate did. See, in Pilate's mind, the events of that morning were really a case like any other that he'd dealt with. The Jewish chief priests were the prosecution. Jesus was the defendant, and he, Pilate, was the judge. But actually, the person who has been reading John's gospel from the beginning would know that this scene is really only one small part of a much bigger court case, one that has been running, well, since way before Pilate was born, and which is still continuing today. John, in his gospel, presents us with the case of God versus the world. He actually frames his account like that right from the beginning. So come back with me to chapter 1 on the screens. He talks about the Word, verse 1, Jesus, that is, who is the Creator God, verse 3, all things were made through him. Coming into the world, verse 9, and being rejected by the world. Verse 10, the world did not know him. And see, that is God's charge against humanity, that we have rejected him as God. And the key evidence of that being the way that we rejected Jesus when he came, God in the flesh. Notice how the language of witness and of testimony, which John's gospel all the way through is full of, begins right in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. It says that John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness about Jesus. I've put a few more references down on the handout. You can check them out afterwards in your own time if you like. But John's gospel, as we go through, makes clear that God's judgment, because God is the true judge, God's judgment is that the world is in darkness, that we reject the truth, and that Jesus is his key witness. And did you say that? Did you see that is just what Jesus says about himself to Pilate in our passage today, in chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And Jesus also says back in chapter 5 of John that God has given all judgment to the Son, judgment to him. And you see how Jesus is actually acting as judge here, even as Pilate interrogates him? So see how he's also questioning Pilate. Chapter 18, verse 34. Pilate's asked him whether he's king of the Jews. Verse 34, Jesus wants to know whether Pilate is really genuinely interested in the answer. "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" The first thing Jesus says to Pilate is a probing question back to him. And the last thing Jesus says to Pilate is a judgment. Chapter 19, verse 11. So Pilate reminds Jesus in verse 10 of his authority over him, but Jesus says he's not really the one who's in authority. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And then listen to this. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Do you see, Jesus is the real judge. He has the authority to declare whose sin is the greatest. So Pilate's got it completely wrong. He's not the judge here at all. No, he is one of the defendants, along with the Jewish chief priests. And Jesus, as God, is both judge and prosecution and also the key witness. John's gospel is about the world on trial. So Shakespeare famously wrote, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players." But God says through John, really all the world's a courtroom, and all the men and women are defendants. Now, I wonder, do you realize that? Do you realize you are currently in the middle of a cosmic court case that has been running for thousands of years, and you're on trial? When Jesus came, God called his key witness to the stand. And how we respond to his testimony is what will determine God's verdict on us. And this moment in John's gospel is one where God presses us to choose. Whose side are we on? Truth or darkness? Jesus or his opponents? God or the world? We're going to explore that through the lens of the three main characters in what we might call the earthly trial here, the chief priests, Jesus, and Pilate. It's obvious what side the chief priests were on, isn't it? The case against them stacks up very quickly. And first there's the irony of how they come to Pilate, chapter 18, verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Did you see the farce of that? They believed that entering a Gentile home would have made them ritually unclean, so they stay outside and make Pilate come out to them. And yet they have no problem with plotting the murder of an innocent man, as if that wouldn't defile them before God. But worse than that, though, John says they did this so that they could eat the Passover. And yet it was on the Passover, and back in John chapter 6, that Jesus said that he was the bread of life that all people needed to eat. In other words, he was the true Passover, the fulfillment of the meal. And so the chief priests, well, they're a little bit like a toddler whose parents have taken them train spotting, but they're so engrossed in their little toy train that they miss the real thing when it passes by. They're concerned with an earthly Passover. The irony is they're missing out on the true heavenly Passover. I come down to verse 38. Here's the next piece of evidence. At end of verse 38, Pilate says to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And who do they choose? They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And again, it's deeply ironic. And Barabbas's name, do you know, literally means son of the father, which is how Jesus has described himself throughout this gospel, saying that God was his father. But see, rather than choosing the true divine son, well, here they side instead with a criminal. And through the first part of chapter 19, after that, twice more Pilate declares Jesus innocent, and yet twice more the chief priests call for him to be crucified anyway. And the most damning piece of evidence, well, that comes in the second half of verse 15. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And that is a stunning statement of blasphemy for those who profess to be Jews, let alone chief priests. And Hebrew scriptures are clear that God was the true king of Israel. But Pilate's effectively forced them into unwittingly confessing what was true. See, that really God was not their king, that their allegiance was to the world. In the case of God versus the world, well, the chief priests proved to be on the world's side. What about Jesus then? What's the case for him, that he is on the side of truth? Well, really, there's not a lot of new evidence in this particular passage of John. Certainly, there's nothing to condemn Jesus on an earthly level. And so Pilate, aware that Jesus is being called King of the Jews, he's keen to find out whether Jesus possesses a political threat. But Jesus reassures him that's not the case, because he's not come to be king of an earthly kingdom. Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so hence, three times, Pilate will declare, "I find no guilt in him." And it's not that the world's verdict ultimately matters in the divine court, but it's instructive to us that even Pilate sees this clearly. Jesus was innocent. And the only thing that he was guilty of was being the perfect, blameless Son of God. But see, really, if you want to see the evidence that Jesus is on the side of truth, well, Jesus says his whole life, and particularly his words, have borne witness. Look again at chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Back when I was a teenager, I read this book, The Case for Christ, by Lee Strobel. Strobel was an investigative journalist, and the book retraces his own investigation into the Christian faith, exploring the historical evidence for Jesus. I found it a really encouraging read, and I kind of thought that this would be the silver bullet for persuading all my friends at school that Jesus was the truth. It turned out it wasn't. And I really wish I'd understood John's gospel at the time. Because actually, Jesus says, a book like this, it is not the best evidence, really. He says the case for Christ is best seen in his words. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This is a very similar thing back in chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." Those whom God has called to his side, to the side of truth, will recognize the truthfulness of Jesus' voice when they hear it. That they're not the words of an ordinary person. There is power and authenticity in his words. That is one of the big things, actually, that John wants us to realize in his whole gospel. That Jesus' words are actually all we need to believe that he is the truth. And we have his words in this book. So if you're here today as someone who is investigating the Christian faith, well, you're really welcome. Do you know the very best thing you could do to work out if this is true would be to read through this gospel? And you know, there are actually loads of people in this room who would be delighted to do that with you, to help you understand it. Do come and chat to us afterwards if you'd be interested in doing that. We'd love to put you in touch with someone. Or similarly, if you're someone like me who wants to share the gospel with other people, but he sometimes just worries that you won't know how to be persuasive. Well, isn't this wonderfully reassuring? Because that actually means you don't really need to worry about, you know, the fact that you're not a historical or theological expert, someone who has loads of compelling answers up your sleeve. Jesus says, actually, you just need to be able to point people to his words. If you've got a Bible, you've got all the compelling evidence you need. Everyone who's of the truth, Jesus says, listens to my voice. Well, so much for the chief priests and for Jesus. It's clear which side they're on. What about Pilate? Well, we've said Pilate is really a defendant, not a judge. And yet he still has a decision to make about Jesus in this passage. Only he thinks his verdict will decide Jesus' fate, when really it'll decide his own. Pilate, in the sense, plays the role of an inquiring skeptic here. He asks questions of both sides. In fact, did you notice this? I've put these references down on the handout for you. And Pilate actually spends the whole passage going in and out of his palace, flitting back and forth between the chief priests and Jesus. And Pilate does the hokey-cokey. If you know the song, it might be a very British reference. In, out, shake it all about. John is deliberately holding Pilate up for us as an example of someone who is forced to choose, forced to make a choice about Jesus. As if to say to us, the reader, what about you? What are you going to choose? Will you be like Pilate? Of course, we all know what Pilate chose in the end. But it's worth taking a little look at how he arrived there. So his first interaction with Jesus actually says quite a lot about the way he would make his decision. Because it's clear that he wasn't particularly interested in the truth. So when Jesus asks him in verse 34 whether he genuinely wants to hear about Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews, well, Pilate replies pretty derisively in verse 35, am I a Jew? In other words, I don't care about some religious claim. And it's particularly telling where he ends the conversation in verse 38, isn't it? What is truth, he asks. And notice he's not interested at all in a reply. Straight away, he just gets up and leaves. And sadly, that is what many people today do when faced with questions of truth. And Pilate is very much the prototype relativist. That's a very easy way to end the conversation, isn't it? To say, you're not really sure you believe in such a thing as absolute truth anyway, so there's no point really even debating it. And the trouble is, of course, nobody really lives like that. It's great to have High Court Judge Sir Jeremy Cook with us a couple of weeks ago. That was one of the things that he pointed out in his interview, that actually our whole justice system depends on there being such a thing as objective truth that we can investigate. Questioning truth itself, see, really it's just an excuse for us to keep rejecting the truth about God. so that we can keep living according to our own truth, however we like, doing whatever we want to do. It is the very reason we're on trial before God in the first place. And you can see how that approach proves to be the case with Pilate. So in chapter 19, he has Jesus flogged despite declaring that he found no guilt in him. It's just pure pragmatism. Trying to appease the chief priests, make this annoying case go away quietly. He actually gets a bit more interested in Jesus in verses 7 and 8 when the Jews tell him that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. That's in verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. That's probably a little bit of Roman superstition kicking in. Just had this man flogged. What if there is something kind of divine about him? It leads Pilate to try and get Jesus off. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And that is what really settles it for Pilate. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat. And Pilate is not going to risk his career over this. He makes his choice. And you see what he did? He chose to keep his little kingdom in the world over Jesus' kingdom that is not of this world. He chose comforts over truth. And so God's question for us today is, what about you? The great author C.S. Lewis once wrote an essay called God in the Dock. And in it, he was seeking to answer the question, what is the greatest barrier modern people have to understanding the Christian gospel? And he suggests a few in the essay, but this is what he reckons is the biggest. Lewis writes, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock." See, so many people in our world think that God should answer to us and that he has a case to answer for before we'll acknowledge him. See, John says that is totally backwards. And today, as we sit in the dock of the divine courtroom, God's question for us is, what will you choose? Jesus came and witnessed to the truth. Will you believe it? Now, as I say, it might be that you're here today and actually you need to go and read more of Jesus' witness in order to make that choice, see more of the evidence. That would be a great thing to do. But I guess for most of us here, as Christians, we would want to answer yes to that. In which case, the question for us becomes, will we keep choosing truth? A number of years ago, I met a friend of a friend who was a missionary to Lebanon. So a young guy, mid-20s. So I asked him why and when he decided to become a missionary. And his reply really stuck with me. Because this is what he said. It was when I realized that there I was, just comfortably building a little kingdom for myself. I thought that was slightly strange language to use at the time. But really, it's just what Jesus is talking about here. Choosing truth means choosing to live for a kingdom that is not of this world. That's what Pilate wouldn't do. It's not, of course, that we will have to become missionaries to Lebanon. But it is so easy, isn't it, just to drift into building little kingdoms here? It really happens overnight that a Christian just suddenly chooses to give up on truth and live for the world again. But so often it is just gradually, little choice by little choice. A little while back, I spent a year working for a church in a very upper middle class part of London. It was a church plant that was actually only a few years older than we are here, albeit a slightly older demographic. But I was really struck by how many once keen believers had just got really sucked into building nice, comfortable lives in nice, comfortable homes. And actually, some of them we rarely saw at church anymore because so often they were away for the weekends in their holiday homes. And that scares me a little bit. Because so many of us here, it strikes me, have the potential to become like that. Get solid, high-earning jobs if we're not in them already. And just to spend life building ourselves a little kingdom in this world. John says, don't be like the chief priests and Pilate, who were so concerned about earthly things that they missed out on heavenly things. It's very hard, isn't it, to live for a kingdom that is not of this world, when we could have a little kingdom now. I take it that is why we need the voice of Jesus so much in our lives, and to keep our eyes fixed on those heavenly things. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And let's keep listening to his voice and choosing truth. We pray.
Heavenly Father, as we think on the world's rebellion against you, we repent of the ways we have not chosen you this week. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his innocence, his perfect obedience, and his willingness to die for us, the guilty. Thank you that he loved us to the very end by going to the cross. And thank you that by doing so, he has made an end to rebellion. He has turned our stubborn hearts towards you, and we can now gladly call Jesus our King. We praise you. Help us to keep choosing him all the days of our lives. Thank you that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He rose from the dead and is ruling now in heaven, and he will come again. Thank you that on that day, every knee will bow. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for the leaders of our country. There is no authority except that which comes from you, and so we pray for these men and women. Grant them wisdom to look beyond themselves, their image and popular opinion, as they make decisions that affect us all. We pray that they would look to you, love truth and justice, and want to lead with a servant heart for the greater good. We pray this especially in light of the cost of living crisis and industrial action. We pray that you give wisdom to the government as they seek to dampen inflation. We pray for those involved in industrial action as they seek value, that they would seek value in you, and that anxious hearts would find comfort in knowing you. We pray for those in the church family here at Euston who work in the public sector as they consider whether or not to strike. We pray for their hearts in making that decision. We pray they'd honour you. And we pray for negotiations happening this week. We pray for a resolution. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.